Okay, everybody, welcome to week five of our James Sunday School class. Let me pray for us and we'll go ahead and get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks for the blessings of the Lord's Day, where we seek to draw together as brothers and sisters in Christ to draw close to you and to grow in our understanding of you so that we can grow in reflecting your glory in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your help during this next 45 minutes or so as we continue our study of James to grow in true, mature wisdom of Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so just a few things to begin our class today. We're gonna run this one extra week. So it was originally designed to be an 8-week course, but we're gonna run a total of 9 weeks. So our last class for James Sunday School will be November 3rd. And then after that, we'll start a new Sunday School series using D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies, which happens to be one of the favorite textbooks that I had for my hermeneutics class also. So, and I think that there's Carson has lots of great insight and wisdom, and he will help us as we study it. He will help us in growing as students of God's Word. Another thing that I wanted to mention to you is just a reminder that the slides are available on the website in case you're especially desiring to go back and take a look at an old lesson that perhaps you weren't here for. Those are available on the website. And then the last thing I want to mention is that when I started this class, I had it in my mind that I would be using Jeff Meyer's commentary, Wisdom for Dissidents, as sort of a reference, among other references. And the more I read it and the more I went along and studying, it really became more of a textbook for it, too. He is my primary source for the presentation of these lessons. And I did that because I think it's just that good, quite frankly. His arguments are persuasive. It's a fresh look at the text in James, and so it's a worthy read. And then the other benefit to it is you don't have to be a systematic theologian, super smart person to really understand what he's saying. He has a very good writing style. If you like that book, I encourage you to get it. And we just happen to have a special sale on one copy that Sam Nelson has back there. He, I think, in error, ordered an additional copy, so he has a copy on hand. So if you're interested in putting that in your library, go see Sam. He'll give you a good deal on it. Otherwise, he said he's going to send it back. So go see him here in the next day or so. I like to keep putting this theme in front of us because James will go back to it time and time again. It helps, it's sort of the backset, the structure of the arguments that he's making. So again, as a review, the theme for his epistle is this, that we are being called to embrace the experience of trials and suffering, because from this experience we will gain in patience or steadfastness and endurance. And the result of that is that we are growing in mature wisdom that prepares us to rule with Jesus right now. Okay, Jesus is ruling from the right hand of God the Father right now, and even more so in eternity and the resurrection. Now, from our last lesson or two, we can add sort of these additional ideas, that the fruit of this wisdom manifests in the ability to control our tongues. Next week, we'll start chapter 3, and so we'll really dive into that But it also results in a commitment to love our neighbor without partiality, especially the weak and the oppressed, and a rejection of the world's wisdom and its definition of power and authority. So I would encourage you to, as we go through this study and as you read the book of James yourself, keep this in front of you and see how, as he weaves through his narrative and his illustrations and his teaching that he's doing, how it supports this. Okay, so here's a picture that was shared by Caleb Williams on the recent grand European adventure that he and Claire and Andrew had. This is in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. It's the same church on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses that now are so such a huge part of the Reformation. And if I understand correctly, what these seats are special seating for dignitaries, okay, that are separate from the pews. And you can see the coat of arms that are in the back of these seats. So I presume you had to be of that particular clan or tribe or group to have the right to sit in that seat. So it's just sort of interesting that what James was talking about, right, in the first century, here we're at something that started at least in the 15th century, and who knows, maybe this was also behind the scenes why Luther didn't like James too, you know, if he understood that, oh, you can't have this partiality. But and that, you know, as we look at this too, you know, we have to remember the Lord has helped us to progress in our understanding and knowledge and the wisdom of scriptures, and at this time period that this comes out of, the church and the worldly authorities were greatly intermingled. You know, they were essentially, you know, one in the same. There's a reason they called it the Holy Roman Empire, right, at that time. So something to think about there, and thank you, Caleb and Claire, for sharing this picture. Did you have anything else you might want to comment on? Did I cover it? Okay. Okay. Great. Okay, I want to read this quote from Myers because I think it's a good summary of one of the important principles that we learned in the first half of studying chapter 2 in James. Myers writes, "James' basic command to show no partiality as you hold to the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ has significant implications for our personal attitudes, words, and actions towards others. For each of us is constantly confronted with the instinctive urge to prejudge every person we encounter based on their race, general appearance, type of dress, manner of speaking, and to make distinctions and deal differently with people based upon our assumptions. While James is not pretending that we would be unaware of differences that exist between different kinds of people, he does require that those who follow Jesus will adopt a stance of love and service toward every person we encounter, regardless of that person's social stature or willingness and ability to return the favor." So I want to offer that I think I agree with Myers when he says each of us somehow in some way will struggle with this, okay, with people that are different for us. You know, I mean, I can personally say, you know, I have this Air Force background, and you know, I have had to work on the first reaction I have to people that have their bodies covered with tattoos. You know, quite frankly, right? I mean, when I meet someone like that, I have to say, do not prejudge, right? The Lord looks to the heart, right? And in people. So there's all kinds of things like that each of us are going to battle with. So that's you know, as we think about how can we apply this, it's being, you know, choosing to be deliberate to say no to that fleshly response that we have to prejudge people based on appearance with it. So, okay. All right, so now as we move into this last section of chapter 2 in James, which I think we could rightly call perhaps the most famous section of James, maybe even infamous, because we have this whole idea of what does it mean that we're justified by our works. And those words are pretty close to what James uses. As a matter of fact, I'll just say that Myers writes in his book that he wrote, he served on his ordination committee in the PCA for 10 years, and he would simply read that verse from James about that I am justified by my works. And they would say, well, what do you think about that? And he said the majority of them did not catch or did not immediately recognize that this came from the book of James. So they went into a defense of justification by faith. Okay, but we have to reconcile what James is saying because it is scripture. Okay, so here's your warm-up question I want you to, that I think has relevancy to what we're talking about today. Evangelism Explosion is an evangelism training program founded by D. James Kennedy, and trainees are taught to begin a gospel presentation by asking, if you arrived at the gates of heaven and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The correct answer to this question is something along the lines of, because I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and rose from the dead, and because of this my sins are forgiven. And you would give them extra credit, and they would say, and also the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to my account. Okay, so, but now, I will tell you, I went through this program in a previous church, and I, although it has some positives to it, to interact with people in the gospel, I was left feeling often that there was something missing. The program itself did speak to follow-on discipleship, but it was not the emphasis of the program. The emphasis was on the profession, you know, getting the profession, getting them in, introducing them to the gospel, and the discipleship aspect of it was an afterthought, too. So I found that troubling, and I think it limited the usefulness of the program. So anyhow, if we think about that answer that we asked for in a profession of faith, let's compare it to what Paul wrote regarding the final judgment. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you can compare this scripture with these other ones in John, Matthew, Romans, Revelation. And there's a summary of them in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Last Judgment, chapter 33. They all, so it's a pretty consistent theme in different parts of scripture. So my question for you is this gospel question that emphasizes justification by faith, rightly so, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Well, the judgment passages here refer to judgment of our works. How can we reconcile these two, especially in the context of sharing the gospel? So maybe there's a lot there, but I just want to get your thoughts rolling on this. But maybe another way to do this, is the EE question enough? The purpose is to share the gospel.
I think in terms of determining whether the faith is present, you have outward and inward signs of true faith. And that's more of a discussion you have with them about if this is how you truly feel, then there'll be fruit. describe it as that, as opposed to trying to emphasize certain things that you have to do to achieve a salvation.
Okay, so we ought to introduce the idea of fruit. Yeah, okay, right. Don, are you raising your hand?
Yeah, I would say that the issue here in evangelizing and presenting the gospel is not to be the judge, not to be the better, but just do it. And so the great command is to go. So just do it. Your role is not to be the judge of whether or not this individual is responding appropriately.
And I'm not suggesting that that is the appropriate role of someone who's evangelizing, right? This passage says Jesus is the judge, not the person who's presenting the gospel.
Yes. So, another issue is that how you behave is a reflection, not absolutely, but it is a reflection of your attitudes and who and what you trust in. Works, in other words, how you go about doing business and living in this world reflect what you truly believe.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Doc?
So, you've got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up there, which is the famous, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that out of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you just put verse 10 up there, you answer your own question. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them.
That's great. You're on to me. I intentionally left out verse 10 for that reason. So you took the bait, and very good. Yeah.
So that's the answer to this, is we're created new for the same purpose that we were created originally, and that is to walk before the Lord in his works.
Yes.
His law, his commandments. And that's why we're saved. So that's how we're saved.
Yeah.
But that's why we're saved.
Okay. All right. Lynn, did you have your
I'm here.
Okay.
2, 8, 10. I think we all know it's faith alone, but faith is never alone.
Right. Yeah. And I know who I'm speaking to, and I know you all know that, okay. But I think as we study James, I think we can make our understanding of that richer.
Well,
that's what I think.
It comes through discipleship, too. I think that's where that process of faith is never alone is fleshed out. It's when someone's being discipled and understanding better what that Christian faith looks like.
Yeah, amen. Okay. Billy, are you raising your hand? Or?
So I think, for me, when I look at this, because you're asking this in context of, so I'm evangelizing to someone, is this question enough? And I think if you take what Paul wrote and add to it, I think you need to add that, what Paul wrote to it, because I'm telling you that, but you can easily just say, yeah, I believe, but you don't truly unless you're, because when you are truly saved and you have the Holy Spirit, then you go to do those good works. I think as you're evangelizing someone who doesn't know the gospel, they need that part so they can, think on it, dwell on it, start to feel that. And it's kind of a way to, it's kind of a self-test, if you will. Am I doing good works? Does my actions reflect what I profess to believe?
And thus you grow in assurance of faith.
Right.
And so those reflections agree with what you trust in. Hey, Si, I'm just not to catch a cold, but I am virtually certain you deal with this topic in terms of jailhouse professions and so forth. I'd be curious, how do you feel about this idea of how can we, and really what I'm after is that how can we improve in an evangelistic sense? Leading people
led to Federal Vision, the questions they were trying to answer there, and the approach that they were trying to take pastorally, I think it's helpful to say, okay, is this person, as I'm talking with this person, are they somebody who is broken over their sin and maybe, you know, too anxious over their sin, not looking to Christ enough? And therefore, I'm going to encourage them, hey, look at your sin. Yeah, it's bad. Now look 10 times as much as Jesus. Or is this person telling me and God, we're tight. We're fine. Everything's fine. Chip shape. I trust in God. Great relationship with him. And zero evidence of repentance in their life, in which case I'm going to double down on the warnings. And have you examined your life for fruit? You know, I think it's going to be a case-by-case basis as you talk with them through that.
Yeah, okay. And the last thought I have for... Well, go ahead.
So I think we want to, particularly in an evangelistic context, not underestimate the bondage that they are in to sin.
Yeah, that's great, yeah.
So the whole purpose of the salvation is to free them from their sin.
Yeah.
And when that occurs, and it's a true heartfelt faith, that sin, they will no longer be a bondage. But what do you do when you don't sin? Mm-hmm. You're doing that which is not sin, right? You are doing that which is towards God. And so those are evident signs of that faith. And really, that's the way I would present it, is that you're free to do that which is good.
Yeah.
And that's the evangelist's message, is you will be free from this burden that you have. And that means, therefore, you will be on this road.
And the story I'm thinking of, although it's, you know, a little bit of a disputed passage, is the story of the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. And at the very end of it, when all the accusers have left, Jesus looks at the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? They've all gone, Lord." And she says, "Neither do I." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin." So I think that's a good snapshot of what we're after. Okay. Well, my last thought on this, I just want to offer it. We can maybe chat about it more after class. I do pray that we would all look for opportunities to share the gospel with those that are not following Christ. But I also pray that we would be cognizant of our responsibility to represent a full gospel, okay, and to even to the point of following up with people and helping them along that way. And that, you know, Cy, who now is, you know, has just recently come to a close of his chaplaincy ministry, that is the ongoing problem, right? The challenge to solve is that, how do you take someone that says, yes, I need Jesus now, and then get them walking with confidence and assurance on that path to being freed from the bondage of sin with the two. It's a project, right? to take that on. So, okay. All right. Let's read our passage for the day, verses 14 to 26. This the last half of chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons flee and tremble. But do you not know, you foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that then a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there's the, shall I say, the most controversial verse, perhaps, in the whole chapter, or in the whole book. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by the works, by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, so just some preliminary options on this passage. We must be careful that we do not impose what we understand as the doctrine of justification upon James' use of the word in the passage. There's a quote from Verne of Poitras, a renowned Westminster theologian, that is Westminster Seminary theologian, also a mathematician, that's why my son-in-law Trevor likes him so much. But here's a quote from one of his books. No term in the Bible is equal to a technical term of systematic theology. So we need to be careful about that. We don't want to read this and automatically impose upon it our full understanding of justification by faith alone. We also should not assume that James is writing about the same disputes and questions regarding justification that Paul was in his epistles. So, as we've been talking about, the evidence suggests that James was writing at least a decade before Paul begins his ministry to the Gentiles. And questions about the status of Gentiles in the Christian community and the need for the observance of the works of the law, such as Sabbath keeping, food laws, and especially circumcision, are not addressed by James. They're not really in his immediate view. In this passage, the works that he's talking about and he commands are works of mercy, obedient sacrifice, that is, in our lives. He'll use Abraham to illustrate that, and courageous rescue of those in danger. That's the illustration of Rahab. Another thing, as we begin to study the passage, we want to make sure that we're not losing the flow of the narrative, so it connects to verses 12 and 13 that we just completed last week, where he said, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James is seeking to answer the question, what type of faith will save a person from judgment? What type of faith will save a person from judgment? And the spoiler alert is a faith that practices merciful obedience. Now, Jay, and also the other thing to note, too, as we go through here, we look at the series of illustrations that he continues to use this, shall I call it a didactic or teaching technique of Old Testament wisdom literature, of teaching through a series of illustrations, and at some points showing two different paths, okay? Using illustrations in two different paths, that's something that where he's drawing from Old Testament wisdom literature, and would be highly relevant understanding to his readers. Okay, let's look then at Mike.
So, it's important, I think, to remember the contributions of N.T. Wright, just when we think of the word justified, justification. It's this idea of being made righteous. So, you know, in this context of the righteous, i.e., the God followers, and the unrighteous, those who despise him and his word and his law. So, you know, there's a definite works evidence to righteousness, right? So I think it's important not to think of it necessarily in the sort of formal judicial sense of God declaring in a court of law, which is that's really what you get kind of coming through the Reformed and
Systematic
background. I think you really have to understand, you know, there's a people set apart here that show forth God's glory by the way they live and the way they love and who they trust. it's a much more holistic, whole person kind of viewpoint than this sort of formal judicial sense, which I think is also true. But I think that you know, the contributions of Wright is that, you know, as you go through all these passages in Paul's letters, it's almost always this idea of being set apart in that people. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, I'm tracking with
you. I don't think, I think it's a false dichotomy. It's a false opposition, really. Okay, and it's something that comes, I think, from our leaning on that traditional Reformed theology, that mainly thinks of it in this other view, which is sort of God's declaration of he sees us in Christ, and therefore you're good. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. And to your point, right? So what we're talking about here is physicality, right? Well, who we are in this body now, okay? And all of us, I would suggest to some extent, are careful to say, oh, he's a righteous man, she's a righteous woman, right? Okay. We're cautious about that because we think, well, yeah, but ultimately depraved, okay? And only righteous and Christ. But I think, you know, authors such as N.T. Wright have, and I think the Theopolis Institute takes us back to reading books of the Bible as books of the Bible and what they're actually saying, right? And so this is what we would call biblical theology. And, you know, when God says in his word that Job was a righteous man, and that Noah was a righteous man, they were righteous men. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they didn't deal with the fallenness, but they had grown in this thing that we've called mature through wisdom of faith. And so and that puts them in, as you say, into this set of people. So, okay.
Mike?
Yes?
Are we saying that Paul and James answering different questions about how we should be saved?
No, I didn't say that. Okay, I said the use and what they're addressing in terms of how is one being made righteous. Okay, all right. They're addressing different contexts, different problem areas. Okay. So as I said, right, James. Remember, James is talking to Jewish Christians. Okay, so the issues of circumcision or non-circumcision, Sabbath keeping or non-Sabbath keeping, clean foods or unclean foods, not in view with him. Okay, he's talking to Jewish Christians where they haven't even gotten there yet. Okay, I will offer that he's anticipating that the Gentiles will flood and the use of the example of Rahab. Okay, but he's not addressing those issues. Whereas Paul used those context, that issues to begin his argument.
But ultimately it's the same question, how shall we be saved? Right? Both
Romans and
James. And so the word saved here is similar to, they're both answering the soteric or forensic means by which we are declared righteous. So James is showing maybe in a different context, as you say, comparing Rahab, which is interesting, to Abraham.
Yeah.
We're going to talk more about the differences.
We will. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so going into here, just a reminder, what does it profit? We could also say, what good does it do you? Or what good, my brothers, is if someone simply says they have faith and they have no works to show for it, that they have no growth and maturity. Can that faith save him? Now, it's a reminder to us that, again, we've been arguing that in this context, the Jewish Christians are looking for deliverance in the here and now from their oppressors, and the full ushering in of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's concerned that some of his readers believe that verbal speech-making will guarantee their merciful judgment, regardless of obedience, okay? So he's going to condemn this as heresy.
you know, the obvious answer to his rhetorical question, can faith save him, is no. Can that faith save him? No. Now, it's important we don't extract the passage from its original setting, discard the pastoral context. He's saying nothing new in this passage, and everything he's saying supports his overall thrust here. He's also not saying anything different than what Jesus did. Okay, in the parable of the wise and foolish builder in Matthew 7, Matthew 7 ends his Sermon on the Mount here. He taught that the one who hears my words and does them, he is the one who's building his house will withstand the storm. Okay, it's an obvious reference to the final judgment here. He who hears my words, I believe, and he does them, he is the one that will survive. And we could also say, to tie in with Paul, okay, you know, again, in the context of Gentile versus Jew, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's from Galatians 5 and verse 6. So James is consistent in what he's arguing here. Okay, verses 15 through 17. Here we go to the example and the illustration of the poor brother or sister who is naked or destitute of daily food. And remember that the abject poverty of these Jewish Christians is very real. Okay, they have been driven out of Jerusalem. They've left everything, their whole family support structure, their livelihood, their careers. Okay, so this idea of a lack of clothing and a lack of daily food is very, very real. Here, again, a call to us as we read this. Remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He's emphasizing the physicality of our faith. But also, our command, our role in being an answer to that prayer for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Okay. You know, for us saying, I will pray for you, should only be the beginning of our help. We should always be asking ourselves, is there something more that I can do than just be praying? Can I give of my time or can I give of my money? So right now we have, severe devastation in the southeastern part of our country from Hurricane Helene. We have opportunities to give money via, Mission to North America website, Samaritan's Purse, all kinds of things that you can do that. We are called to be stewards of our money and our time, but we're just stewards of it. They don't really belong to us. They belong to God. Myers does a good point in his book where he says that every time we give up something, okay, we give of our own money, give up, and we give of our own time, we're saying Jesus is king to a narcissistic, self-centered culture. Here. Julie.
Thank you for putting that up there, faith working through love, because John doesn't say they'll know we are Christians by our faith. He doesn't say they'll know we are Christians by our works, but they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Through our love, yeah. Amen. Yeah. Okay, in a faith without works is dead because it will not save us in the judgment to come. He may even be pointing back here to Genesis, right? When Adam is being formed from the dust, but he's nothing. He's good for nothing. He can do nothing until God breathes into him. Okay, so there's just this idea of a co-joining of faith and works here. And I'll say more about that here in a second. I want to... and thankful that we have many examples like this in our church. Wanda trees being removed from Wanda Gilda's driveway, and young guys going down to the Peru mission and doing work there. We have an opportunity next Saturday for those that have the time to help Shirley Filar move from her apartment in Fort Walton up here to Niceville. You'll hear an announcement about that today. So these are all the types of things where we can put this lesson into action.
One quick item to remind us all is the context in which James is writing. The leaders of the faith, in the Jewish faith, are arguing about how to properly wash pitchers and not taking care of the food.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So that context of the world they're operating in and how Christ's teaching of how we should take care of these people, and the example of the Good Samaritan stands out, right? The religious leaders are ones who have faith without works, right?
Yes.
They are very precise in their doctrine and they're arguing about it, but they are sending people away hungry or taking advantage of them.
And so may that not be us.
Amen.
Right? I love good Reformed doctrine with the rest of it, okay? But not, may the Lord save me from ever loving it that much. Let me just nuance that. There should not be any disparity between good Reformed doctrine and charity, and faith, and works. So building on verse 17, James responds to this anticipated objection that somehow faith and works can be separated and treated separately, and that they can somehow exist apart from each other. And in essence, he tells us that faith without works is a logical impossibility. Okay? It's not, it can never really be faith with works separated for it. Such a faith that is being suggested here is akin to demons that know the truth and refuse to respond to it. That faith is no good to them. In fact, it's the exact opposite of being good to them. Okay, it leads to their curse. It curses them, and it leads to their destruction. It's important to know that even though our English translations come across as "you have faith," which is a noun, okay, and then in the next verse says "you believe," okay, the underlying Greek is the same word. It's just the difference being translated different from a noun to a verbal form, but it's, in both cases it's pistis. All right, so he's not trying to make a distinction here. He's comparing faith versus faith, one alive, one dead. Okay, that's what he's up to with this. Going on to verses 20 to 24, here's where we get to the illustration of Abraham. He begins this illustration with a reference to, foolish man. Imagine what the leaders of the Jewish congregation feel like being called foolish, right? But he's leveraging wisdom literature here. It would be equivalent to what sometimes, he used it in verse 8, chapter 1, but it's equivalent to the types of words that are used in Psalms and Proverbs, okay, for those that are following the ways of the world. So he's comparing a path of wisdom with folly here. The example of Abraham here is especially relevant to his readers because Abraham is a father not just to the Jews, but also to all Christians. Romans 4 is very explicit, okay, that Abraham is our father in a sense. Okay, his example here, using Abraham, it emphasizes the physicality of saving faith because the text says that Abraham actually raised the knife. Okay, he actually, the paintings that you've seen are accurate, biblically accurate, that he actually had the knife up in his hand over his son Isaac before the angel stopped him. Okay, so he was, because he firmly believed that this is what God had commanded him to do, he was ready to follow through with it. It's important to note to see how closely here, again, James ties together faith and works. And this is where I think maybe we can make our understanding a little richer. I think we're prone to say that works are evidence of saving faith. Okay, it's not a bad statement to say that they're evidence of saving faith, but James is arguing they're even more than that. They're part and parcel of saving faith. Okay, the very, you know, actually part of and organic to saving faith. Here's a quote from Myers. Though James says that Abraham was justified by his works, we know from the context of the passage that James is not considering Abraham's works apart from his faith. Indeed, James 2 has been a meditation on the impossibility of separating one from the other. In other words, just as James expects us to understand that true faith works itself out through love, so also our works justify us when they are an expression of faith in Jesus. So you really have to kind of think about this, okay? But if you're willing to accept that, okay, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, mature, loving, merciful works is part of that, okay, then you can accept that statement that our works justify our faith, essentially. James does not mean that we're justified by works in the sense that our works merit favor before God and earn our salvation, but rather that we're justified by faith working through love. Okay, here's our last slide for today on the illustration of Rahab. Similar to Abraham, Rahab is justified by her works because they're an expression of a true saving faith in Yahweh. I think it's significant that James used the example of Rahab to balance the example and the illustration with Abraham. His primary audience, as we said, is almost exclusively Jewish, but it may be that it's implying that he anticipates that the Gentiles will flood into the church. And so, and perhaps he's looking ahead to the battles that Paul will fight in that sense. Finally, we can say that this text supports the principle of righteous judgment against anti-God, righteous deception against anti-God worldly authorities, in which there's a real and present danger to human life. Here's the tie, right? We've said that James is saying we need to grow mature in a saving faith so that we can rule with Jesus. Jesus is Lord over all the world, over all creation. Okay, so this is a kingdom issue, right? And when when human life, okay, is being threatened here, right? There is an argument for righteous deception. There's a proof text for it here that we can lean to. Other examples would be the Hebrew midwives hiding male babies, okay, as recorded in Exodus 1. Paul escaping from Damascus, being lowered at night in a basket. There's others like this. All of these emphasize the kingship of Jesus Christ. I hope perhaps that gives you some insight into that verse 24 of chapter 2. And James, and how to think about what it means when the Bible says that we're justified by our works. Thoughts? Questions?
Well, to Norman Shepherd talk about Rahab and Abraham, and he said you have a Jew and a Gentile, you have a faithful man and a sinner, and you have a male and a female, and the idea is that it's a wide spectrum of people coming.
Amen. Nate.
What is your take on the term perfection that's tied to that quote about Abraham? Like, in terms of, as Myers would argue, a maturing? Is it more of a teleological, hey, this is the ultimate, works are the ultimate purpose of faith in their.
Just say, let me see if I can. Okay, so the passage you're talking about, the verse you're talking about is 22, and see the faith working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. Okay, so the underlying word, again, here is the Greek teleos, okay, which if we try to grab onto what that means, it's being matured towards its purpose. Okay, towards its end purpose, right? So it could literally be called being made perfect, okay, but that I think represents a challenge for us in English, because we know we're never going to be perfect, okay, but being made mature towards the purpose for which it is designed for. Okay. Julie.
I appreciate all of this, but I also appreciate how you're pointing out to keep reading the verses in the Bible, and when you brought up the woman caught in adultery in John 8, it reminded me a few decades ago, men in our church were trying to keep a strip joint from being built somewhere. I don't remember where. I just remember them going in front of, like, city councils and letters to the editor. And then there was an editorial in the paper, you know, a picture of a woman like that, and quoting the Bible verse where Jesus says, "Neither do I judge you," like that, but not saying the very next thing, "Go sin no more," which I think somebody pointed out in a letter to the editor.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
You know, how often the Bible is taken out of context for whatever.
Exactly. So, okay. Okay. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks for this rich treasure of the book of James. Lord, make us wise in understanding it. Help us to grow in the true wisdom of merciful obedience that prepares us to rule with you in this world. And Lord, I also ask now, as we now turn to come to worship you, that you would just pour your blessings out on us during this time to come, and you would prepare our hearts and minds for it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the question I have is, let's say that you and I